Okay, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 5, picking up at verse 13. Of course, we wasn't here last Sunday, so 2 Sundays ago, we covered probably about a chapter and a half. And we talked about Ishbosheth, who was the king of Israel, him being murdered by a couple of Benjaminites. And those Benjaminites cut Ishbosheth's head off to take to David to show him as proof that they had killed him, expecting some kind of reward for it. And of course, David's consistent in that he, I guess you'd say, detests evil men in their deeds. And just like the Amalekite that said he had killed Saul, here are these two Benjaminites that had killed Ishbosheth. He gave them the same reward that he gave the Amalekite. Very unexpected. Both of them got very unexpected rewards. He had them both executed right there. It was not David's intent to ascend to the throne that way. His desire was that all the tribes of Israel come to him and request that he be their leader. The tribe of Judah had already done that. David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. But the rest of the tribes had not done that. Abner had promised to bring all the tribes to David. But if you recall, Joab killed Abner before he got to carry that out. But now, since Ishbosheth is out of the picture, it seems logical now that the tribes feel no obligation to anybody as their king except David, because they all know David is anointed to be the king of Israel. So all the tribes came to David, asked him to be their king, came to him in Hebron, and he accepted. After he became the king of all the tribes of Israel, his capital at that time was Hebron, and the city of Jerusalem was still an occupied city by the Jebusites. And that was one of the first things David did. He was going to capture the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem was a strongly fortified city. And David was looking for a capital that he could protect. And all the fortifications are already there. He just got to take the city from the Jebusites. And hadn't been done before. So they told David, basically, sick, lame, and lazy can keep you out of here. We're so well fortified, you know. But David promised the guy who breached the fortifications there to be the general of his army. Well, Joab was already effectively the general, so that's like a challenge to Joab, you know. So Joab was the first guy in the city. They took the city. So now the city of Jerusalem belongs to David and becomes known as the city of David. And over time, they will expand that and so forth. We left off about verse 13 of chapter 5. Let's see where we're at. Okay. After David took the city of Jerusalem, the king of Tyre, way up here, acknowledged David as the king, and he sent craftsmen and cedar trees and so forth to build David a palace in Jerusalem. So that is sort of international recognition that, yes, David is the king of Israel. And we'll see over time that this guy is called Hiram, but subsequent leaders or kings in Tyre also called Hiram. But he's built a palace for David in Jerusalem. And later on, David's going to be collecting materials to build a temple, because God's not going to allow him to build a temple. And he'll be collecting materials from Hiram of Tyre to build the temple that his son Solomon's going to be building. Okay, verse 13. And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he'd come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And these are the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shammua and Shobab, Nathan and Solomon, Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphalet. I guess I'm close on those pronunciations, but you know, more wives, more children, more sons, more disobedience to God. This was direct disobedience to the guidance that God had given to kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, where it says, "Neither shall he," talking about the king, "multiply wives from himself, lest his heart turn away." So David is taking on more wives, and this was a tradition in that time that leaders of the different countries would secure treaties with surrounding countries by intermarrying with princesses, I guess, from the other countries. And we have to be careful oftentimes when we allow our traditions to override God's will. And in this case, David has done that. And we can see where this is going to be big problems for David later on. Most of David's problems come from the conflicts between the various sons from various wives and so forth. Generally, children are a blessing from God. And probably that's the way David looked at all the children that he was having, was a blessing from God. But those blessings, those little cute little babies, you know, they grow up after a while. They do. And his kids grew up to be ornery kids.
They grew up to be ornery people.
Mm-hmm. Okay, four of them listed, Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. Those four was from his marriage to Bathsheba that we'll get to later. Okay, verse 17 to 19. "But when the Philistines heard they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David. And David heard of it and went down to the hold," or stronghold. "The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?' And the Lord said unto David, 'Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand.'" Can you imagine what the Philistines are talking among themselves? You know, King of Gath, David had him fooled that he was on his side and they were going to battle with him. And now can you imagine all these other Philistine kings talking to King of Gath? "See there, we told you. You know, David wasn't with us. Now he's king of Israel. Now see, we had a chance. We could have killed him when he was here among us, and he didn't want us to do it. He said he's our friend. He's not our friend." I mean, I can just imagine all the infighting among the Philistines. Okay, now we made a mess. We let David get away. Now we got to do something about it because he's king of Israel now, leading the Israelite army. He's got I can't remember what it was, 300 and something thousand we had talked about another day, of all the armed forces of the Israelites. And they come together in the Valley of Rephaim, and that's right here, in this area here. That's where David had slew Goliath, that same area in there. Philistine, you got the Gath, Ekron, Ashdod. There's three Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Gaza. Those are the five main Philistine cities. They're putting all their forces into this valley. Right here's Jerusalem. You can see what they're doing. Look like they're getting ready to mass forces to go attack Jerusalem. That's what it appears to be. But David went to God. Maybe he's learned his lesson now. You know? Before he goes into battle, he inquires of God, you know, "Should I do it? If I do it, are you going to turn them over to me? I'm going to be victorious when I go into battle." And God said, "Yes, go for it." So David then is ready to do God's will. Okay, 20 and 21. "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there and said, 'The Lord hath broken forth mine enemies before me as a breach of waters.' Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And they left their images, and David and his men burned them." That's sort of what happened before, on the other way around, when they went into battle. They lost the Ark of the Covenant, and the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. remember all the problems I had, and give it back. Can you please take it back? Well, now they've gone into battle with the Philistines, and they left all their idols there because they were losing a battle, and they fled and left their idols. So now David takes their idols. He doesn't take them to the tabernacle and set them up. They burn them. They destroy them. Get rid of them. Okay, 22 to 25.
I have a question. What's that? Do you have the, what it means, you know, the Baal-Peor's name? There's a church down here that's the name of it. I'm just curious. I can't find one.
And then my Bible says, Master of Breakthroughs.
Oh, nice.
Master of Breakthroughs.
So there's a church in that?
Breaking Blood.
Off Brad Boulevard. They have a little... They have a little school too, so I'm just
kind of
wondering what
their
name means.
Hmm.
That's what they
named
the church.
Hmm.
Yeah, I think it comes from where it says, breaking flood.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of the place is Baal-Peor.
Okay, verses 22 to 25. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. And David did so, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until it came to Gazer. Okay, David, he had one battle and he won. Okay, getting ready for another battle. David didn't say, I got it this time, Lord. He went back to the Lord and said, okay, am I going to be victorious again, Lord? And the Lord said, no. We're going to do it different this way, this time. You know, you go around behind them this time. The guidance that the Lord gave them. And you don't do anything until you hear me working first. Then you can go in and do battle. So just because the Lord has blessed us one way, don't mean he's going to bless us that same way every time. We still need to turn to the Lord to ask for the Lord's guidance. Because the Lord can see things but a whole lot better than we can. And it's just, if I didn't have kids, I don't think I'd understand a relationship with God as good. Really. Because doesn't it please you when your kids come to you and ask you your advice on something? And you give them your advice and they take it and do it? Don't that make you feel good?
Amen.
Especially when it's successful. Now they fall on their face after following your advice or something else, you know. But generally, we've been there, we've done that, we've had our failures, and we're trying to teach our kids to, you don't have to fail, learn from somebody else's failure kind of thing. And we try to give them wise advice. I think that's sort of the way the Lord is with us. When we turn to the Lord and ask the Lord's guidance, it just tickles him pink. You know, he's our Father, and we're his children. And when we go to him for advice, it pleases him. And he'll do...
If we take it.
When our kids come to us for advice, and we give them advice, and they start following it, if we see they're getting in trouble, we're going to jump in and help them because we told them to do that, you know. That's sort of like God. God tells us to do something. We start getting in trouble when we're following God's will. God's going to jump in there and help us out some to make sure we're successful in that.
You know, it's so easy, though, like you said, so if God helps you do something and the situation comes around again, to think, I got this because of last time, because I've done that. And to stop that and say, well, maybe he's going to do something different this time, to go back and trust again.
But God directed David differently in this battle. There's a commentary here from Adam Clark. Adam Clark has this question about David. is how is it that such supernatural directions and assistance are not communicated now like they were in David's time? And he goes on by answering his question. He says, because they are not asked for. And they are not asked for because they are not expected. And they are not expected because men have not faith. They have not faith because they are under a refined spirit of atheism and have no spiritual intercourse with their Maker. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians. They don't go to church. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't live a Christian lifestyle, but they still call themselves Christians. We were on a cruise with a lady that was a bus driver from New York. Sat at her table on the cruise. And she was just totally against going to church. And we brought up the scripture, you know, don't forsake the assembly. I knew you were going to bring that up, you know, and I can worship God without going to church and all that kind of. You got all kind of people out there that don't want anything to do with fellowship of Christians. And they want to be their own unique, special kind of a Christian with no interaction with their fellow Christians. I can't see that.
No. You're going to have an assembly together.
Mm-hmm. But
the key words there, I think, were their own thing. They don't want to be necessarily God's kind. They want to be their own thing.
But we as Christians, I mean, you ask almost anybody, are you prayed up? You know, are you current with your prayer life? And almost everybody can say no. You know, we don't pray enough. Are you reading the Bible every day? You got a good grasp of God's Word? Almost everybody, no. You know, even those that make attempt to read God's Word every day, they fail. You know, but we need to do those kind of things.
Mm-hmm. You say that reminds me of something I wrote down when the pastors were saying one time about why we're Christians and the reason we go to church. And it was talking about to worship God, of course, and to be inspired and this and that. But one of them down here, number three, was for fellowship.
Yeah.
It says, cooperation in a task. We are there to support and help one another. When we join the church, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. People in church are there because they want warmth, love, fellowship, and so on, keep people in church and so on and so on. But the sermon that Sunday was, if why Christians go to church, should go to church.
But David waited on the Lord. The Lord said, I'll act first and you follow. And so David waited on the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou bestir thyself. Stir yourself up. Stir yourself up. Oftentimes we're looking for somebody else to stir us up, or we try to stir somebody else up. But oftentimes we need to stir our own selves up. Mm-hmm. When we hear the Lord working, we need to jump right in there, stir ourselves up, and jump in. That's what David is doing here. Then thou shalt bestir thyself. Spurgeon had something to say on this. It says, when we see the work of God happening around us, it's like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awaken us to prayer and devotion. A time of crisis or tragedy is also like the sound in the mulberry trees. The rustling sound should awake us to confession and repentance. Now, what should I do? The first thing I will do is I will bestir myself. But how will I do it? Well, I will go home this day and I will wrestle in prayer more earnestly than I've ever want to do, that God will bless the minister and multiply the church. So Spurgeon says we need to bestir ourselves. Okay, any comments on chapter 5? Okay, chapter 6. David's going to be bringing the ark, trying to bring the ark into Jerusalem. Verses 1 and 2. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. The last time we heard about the Ark of the Covenant, Ark of the Lord, was when the Philistines had captured it and returned it, and it was in the house of Aruba. Is that what his name was? Anyway, it was separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at Shiloh. We don't know what happened in the tabernacle at Shiloh. You know, the Philistines did penetrating raids into Israel, and there were some thoughts that it was destroyed. And so really it didn't have a place to take the Ark of the Covenant back to, but it stayed with, forget this guy's name. How come I slipped my mind? Is that his name? Yeah, Abinadab, okay. House of Abinadab, okay. Stayed with him for quite a while. But David, after David has conquered Jerusalem, Hiram's built him a palace, and, you know, oftentimes when we have great accomplishments, we sit down and we look at all the things that we've accomplished. So David's probably sitting back, looking at all the things that he's accomplished, blessed by God. But where's the Ark of the Covenant? It don't have a home. It's sitting at this guy's house where it's been sitting for years. Probably 20 years now. 15 years maybe. Sitting at this guy's house. So David wants to do something about it. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be in a tabernacle, to be a central place of worship and sacrifice for the nation of Israel. It was just a box. It wasn't that big of a box. It was covered with gold. It had a solid gold lid on it with two facing angels, cherubims. And the glory of the Lord is supposed to be on that, above that, what they call a mercy seat. And the high priest was supposed to go in there and sprinkle blood on it once a year to make atonement for Israel. Now, I don't know if they've been doing all that kind of stuff or not, because it wasn't in the tabernacle. It wasn't in the Holy of Holy places. It was being taken care of by Abinadab. Okay, verse 3-5. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. They brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on trembles and cornets and cymbals. So there's quite a production here to move the Ark of God. They made a new cart for it, brand new cart. That's not what the Scripture called for. That's not what the Pentateuch said, the way you move the Ark. It was supposed to be moved on the shoulders of Levites. David didn't do that.
David got lazy.
Well, the last time it was moved on a cart. The Philistines sent it back on a cart. They were not God's children. They didn't know any better. They did the best they knew how of trying to honor the Israelite God. But they didn't know the Israelite scriptures about how it was spoken. Well, even if they knew, they couldn't do it because they didn't have any Levites to carry it. It's supposed to be from a tribe, some tribe of Korah, Korahites. It's supposed to be the ones carrying it on their shoulders. So they couldn't send it back according to the Israelite scriptures. David is supposed to know better. Mm-hmm. David has priests under his authority to advise him. Why didn't they do it? Don't know. But they decided to bring it, move it on a cart. Now, secular wise, seem like they're honoring God. They're putting it on a brand new cart. They're playing music. They're celebrating. They're having the two sons of Abinadab escort it. Now, his other son, Eleazar, was supposed to have been sanctified to take care of the Ark of the Covenant, but I don't know why he's not there, but the other two sons are the ones that are moving it. But they're doing all this in the under impression that they're pleasing God. They're not pleasing God. That's not the way God wants them to do it. Oftentimes, we do things that we think we are pleasing God, and we're not pleasing God. We're ticking Him off because we're not doing the way God would have us to do it.
So Abinadab is a
priest. It's not clear. Commentators are not sure about it because it don't tell us directly in the scripture. Some think he's a Levite, and others, commentators, just don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. But because it was at his house, and his son Eleazar was sanctified to take care of the ark, there's some thought that yes, he was probably a Levite, but again, we don't know exactly whether he was or not.
Eleazar must have done a great job for it to stay there that long, and he was fine. You know?
Yeah.
And stuff like this really makes me wonder. I know this might strike a bad chord with some people. Why is it so important to God that it be done a certain way? Because, you know, I read a lot of, like science stuff recently and stuff about how your brain works. And most of the stuff I'm reading is from, like, secular books and secular magazines. But if I'm reading them, if you overlook the, inerrant evolution that everybody, like, assumes, and you actually look at the research, you start to realize, that a lot of the stuff they're findings, it makes so much sense when you put it in the context of scripture. Things that I never understood before, as I'm reading about how God made our brains and how we function, things in like the Old Testament, kind of come to life of, okay, I understand why God would do that. So I look at stuff like this and I go, what is it about the Ark of the Covenant that God wants it done in a certain way so that, maybe it has to do with just the way we relate to Him and as an authority figure and, understanding who He is. But there has to be something about the way He designed us or designed our world that would make this so important to Him that He would strike a man dead because he touched it.
Have you ever had, we've all been kids, and we've asked our parents why, and our parents come back, because I told you so.
Yeah.
And we've probably told our kids that, because I told you so. We told them to do it a certain way.
I think it's about obedience.
It's about obedience.
Yeah.
And there's all kind of things in the Old Testament that as New Testament Christians don't make a whole lot of sense for us to do, but it was a test of obedience.
I don't know. Whenever I tell my children to do something, I have another reason that sometimes they don't understand.
Right.
Do you know what I'm saying? I always have a reason for everything I tell my children to do.
Mm-hmm.
I don't ever just tell them to do something because, I just want to see if you'll do it. I just don't. If I tell my daughter to pick up her toys.
What does the Ark of the Covenant represent? But it's very important.
Yeah.
It's not just a little thing.
It's His holiness.
And God says, this is the way I want my Ark to be treated.
So what is the Ark? That's why is it important to God? Because what does it represent?
Mm-hmm. It's the presence of God.
When the presence of God, pretty much the ark, you know, I mean, he built it just like what his heaven, what his home looks like. And
it's you need to treat me with utmost respect.
That's the holy, holy, holy God.
Yeah, at that point, it is the physical representation of God.
Mm-hmm.
The only physical representation of God that they have.
And to do what God has asked you to do is showing honor and respect. You go to some people's house. Mm-hmm. Some people go to some people's house, they ask you to take off your shoes, you know, before you go in the house. Other people don't care. So if you go to one person's house, and they tell you to take off the shoes, and you say, no, I don't have to, and you just go on in their house. That shows it shows disrespect.
Yeah.
I mean, what difference does it make, you know, if you wear your shoes in the house or if you don't wear your shoes in the house? It's just, that's the rules in that house. You take your shoes off. And it's showing respect to whosoever house that you're in by taking shoes off before you go in. God has rules for all this stuff. You know,
And like the parent, he doesn't have to tell us why.
Yeah, he doesn't always have to tell us.
Yeah. He never has
and
to
don't
tell
ha-
us.
We don't have to understand why. Right. We don't have to understand why.
You have to obey
But it's a good question to ask because, you know, there are non-believers out there that will be questioning that all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it just does not make sense to a lot of people. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, so you kind of just try to be prepared. Because a lot of times we don't think about that. We just know that God is sovereign. But a lot of people don't know what that means. So it's hard, you know, people will be asking that question.
I remember my daughter said when my grandson was little, I will never use the phrase because I told you so. I will always give him a reason. And when he started talking and everything was, well, why?
Yeah.
And she'd give him a response, well, why that? And, well, why that? Right? And finally, in exasperation, it came down to, because I told you.
Because they can hire you right out.
But in their minds, they're doing everything they know how to honor God. When in fact, they're not being obedient to the instructions that God had given them. So, God is upset about it. Because they've not followed His written instructions that they had. It's written. Anybody can read it. It's written instruction on how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And it is, the Ark of the Covenant is a significant icon in the nation of Israel, representing the presence of God among them. It has Aaron's budded rod in there, showing that Aaron has priestly authority. The tribe of Aaron has priestly authority. It's got the jar of manna in there, showing that God has been providing for the nation of Israel. And it's got the Book of the Covenant in there, the Pentateuch, God's Word in there.
I have a question, though. Does God's Shekinah glory, does it always reside in the ark, or it leaves the ark too? Wherever the ark is, is God's Shekinah glory in there as well,
In Numbers and so forth, when they moved the Ark of the Covenant, they were supposed to cover it with a purple cloth. And I would think, you know, to where people couldn't see the presence or absence of God's Shekinah glory there. And that's where it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be seen by anybody except the high priest once a year. So I don't even know if it's covered now when they're moving it or not. It don't say specifically if it's covered or not. You know, but according to the scriptures, it's supposed to be covered with a purple curtain kind of covering over it.
I guess it answers the next verse because God would not have struck them if it wasn't that.
Okay, verse 6 and 7. And when it came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. That seems extreme, don't it? When it's on a cart and it hits a bump and Uzzah thinks maybe it's going to fall off or something. He sticks his hand up there to stop it from maybe sliding or something like that. God strikes him dead. You are not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it had the rings on the four corners and the poles going through it so they could carry it without touching it. It was not supposed to be touched. One of the commentators said, what makes Uzzah think that his hand is more clean than the dirt on the ground?
Just human reaction.
Yeah.
Because the problem was, if you're in the car and you're about to have an accident, you grab a cup of coffee. It could have been instinctive. I mean, we have our natural instinct.
Something follow, try to catch it, you know, or whatever, you know.
But the problem was, he was looking at it as something that was just going to fall and not the divine presence of God, basically. Mm-hmm.
You know, David wanted the Ark in Jerusalem. But David didn't go through proper protocol in order for this to be moved.
Where did it say that David went to God
and directed? Exactly. Yeah. So he didn't go through it. He didn't go through the priest neither, because then he would have found out, well, there's a certain way to carry it, there's a certain avenue, certain everything. And so therefore, all the wrong people out there trying to move this thing into it. So.
Don't we try to worship and praise God our own way oftentimes?
Exactly.
Yeah. And we wonder if God really is accepting of what we're trying to do. David is characterized as a man after God's own heart.
Right.
But look how many times he's messed up, you know. Look how many times he's messed up.
Well, thank the Lord that he did for these examples, because he showed us that. Thank the Lord I'm struck down for some of the stuff like that. So.
Yeah.
So man after God's own heart can mess up.
That's how forgiving God is.
That's right.
Thank God to Jesus.
Amen.
Exactly.
If Uzzah was a Levite, he should have been knowledgeable of the scriptures. And if we're knowledgeable of God's word, that goes a long ways to overriding any human instincts that we have. If Uzzah had a good grasp of God's word, he would know he was not supposed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even if it's going to, you know, slide off, he's not supposed to touch it. God has forbid that.
Because God would have stopped it. If it did fall on the ground, then what would they have done?
They had to put it on the cart some way. They didn't grab it and put it on the cart. I imagine they used the carrying poles to put it on the cart.
So they didn't touch it.
I imagine they did. Because otherwise, if they touched it, God would have zapped them. You know?
Yeah, they'd been laying beside the cart.
Calvin, had he grabbed the pole, he would have been okay then.
I would assume so.
But the fact that he actually touched the ark.
Yeah, the poles were probably removed.
Yeah, I would have thought they'd taken them out of the rings.
Yeah,
by the
right.
And
laying
beside it. But they just started out all wrong.
The commentary has a few comments here. What was the error of Uzzah? It was more than a reflex action or instinct. God struck Uzzah because his action was based upon a critical error in his thinking. Uzzah erred in thinking it didn't matter who transported the ark. Uzzah erred in thinking it didn't matter how the ark was transported. Uzzah erred in thinking he knew all about the ark because it was in his father's house for so long. Uzzah erred in thinking that God couldn't take care of the ark himself. He erred in thinking that the ground of Nacon's threshing floor was less holy than his own hand. He saw no difference between the ark and any other valuable article. His intention to help was right enough, but there was a profound insensibility in the awful sacredness of the ark, on which even its Levitical bearers were forbidden to touch with their hands. So again, he didn't have a good grasp of God's word and the holiness and significance of the Ark of God. Okay, verse 8 and 9. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of all afraid of the Lord that day, and said, how shall the Ark of the Lord come to me? Now David asks a question.
I agree. He's
now he asks a question.
Well, he didn't got the words.
Yeah.
Somebody died.
Yeah.
Now he's wondering, you know, how's the proper way to move the Ark of God? Okay. That gets David's attention real quick.
Because he's afraid he's going to be next.
Kind of remind you when you're trying to put a tour together for a child. About halfway through it,
yeah.
You realize you should have read
the instructions. Yep. You got to take the wheel off two or three times because something else got to go on first. Yeah.
And hope you didn't lose anything in the process.
Or you put it together and you got about 10 parts left over.
Okay. Verse 10 and 12. So David would not move the Ark of the Lord unto him and into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the Ark of God. So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. So it stayed there 3 months. What was David doing for 3 months? He's probably searching the scripture.
Yeah.
Okay, how am I supposed to do this now?
Yeah. Let's get this one right this time.
Okay, it's got to be carried by the Levites. Okay, which Levites? The Kohathites. Okay, we've got to find these guys and make sure they're ritually clean. You know, ritually clean.
Obed-Edom is Levite, right?
Huh?
Obed-Edom is a Levite?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, he's a Levite of the family before.
Okay.
How did he agree? You know, to have the brothers.
Yeah.
You are the king. I ain't taking that in my house. I heard about what happened on the last card.
And then before that, when the Philistines.
Yeah. Can you imagine the fear, though, after that happened? I mean, you'd be so afraid.
Don't touch her. Okay.
Yeah,
I didn't. Because you listen to God. You say, yes, Lord.
Okay, he just brought a point. He said Obed-Edom was from a house of Kohath. You think God might have engineered it to happen right there?
Oh, yeah.
To where it's in a house of a Kohath. It's the sub-tribe that's supposed to take care of the Ark of the Covenant.
So now you take an interest in doing this thing right. I'm going to show you where it needs to go.
Okay, so now they're trying to do it right.
You know, Callie, in reality, we're a lot like David. You know, we seek God's love and you know, want to please Him, but we go about it blindly sometimes and fail to seek His advice and guidance.
Oh, yeah.
What we do, we screw it up.
Okay, continuing it, and it was so that when they had bare the Ark of God had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings, and David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David is girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of trumpet. And the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David. As the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart.
Must have been a badness.
I
rarely see Dan turn red.
I just sort of slipped out.
Got to change your filter this morning, Dan.
Again, David wants to do what's pleasing to the Lord. They're transporting it properly this time. And he's adding on sacrifices before the Lord. It says six paces and they do a sacrifice. That's a lot of sacrifices. That's an oxen or a fatling. I mean, somebody's property there is being sacrificed before the Lord. There's a cost there. There's a price that's being paid. It's with all these sacrifices before the Lord. And David is dancing. He has an ephod on. And one of the reasons that the commentators say that his wife, Michal, might have despised him when she saw him dancing was not that he was a Baptist, but that he was acting like a common person. You know, everybody was joyous. He had set aside his royal priest, kingly garb and put on a common person's garment. And is out there with all the riffraff before the Ark of the Covenant, dancing and celebrating and stuff like that, you know. And he's not acting like a king now. That's my husband. He should be acting like a king. The position that he's feeling as a king of Israel, you know, not as some crazy guy out there dancing up and down the street. So, yeah, she was upset about that. But David was just letting his emotions go in his worship of the Lord, and that he was bringing the presence of the Lord into his capital city now, Jerusalem, and providing another tabernacle for it there in the city of Jerusalem. And David is looking at God being worshipped and honored, and that there'd be a central place of worship like God had told Moses and Joshua it was to be. And it hadn't been happening that way. And it hadn't been in a tabernacle before where people offered sacrifices before the tabernacle and so forth. And David is intending to reestablish that method of worship there for the nation of Israel. He's looking to pull them together politically, militarily, and spiritually into a central place there in Jerusalem.
Well, I think he humbles himself by dressing that way and coming in without bringing in as here comes two kings, you know, the Ark of God and me.
Yeah.
You know? And so by coming in that way.
Yeah, he's acting just like the common people there, bringing the Ark into, and his wife didn't appreciate that at all.
Look whose daughter she was.
Yeah. Well, look whose daughter she was, and look how that king acted.
Uh huh. Exactly.
She had a certain picture of how a king was supposed to act.
That's what I'm saying.
And David wasn't acting that way.
But how about us now? If you see somebody worshiping the Lord similar to that, what would you think?
Animated.
Now they start like taking all the clothes off like that. Might be a little concerned. I'm like, concerned. You know, I might be doing a little bit extra praying for them.
Somebody out there dancing and all that, some way of worshiping. I mean, some people are really, I guess, just dancing.
Well, there's people can do that, and it's not a worshipful kind of dance, and other people can do it as part of worship, and it fits, you know.
Because there are some churches that they do have the dancing. I don't know what you call that.
Liturgical dance.
Yeah. But sometimes they're
beautiful.
Really, yeah.
But I went to a church that people just jumped up and randomly started running in circles, and I ran out the door.
Well, I've been in a church like that. You jumped up and ran too, huh?
I would get now, like Lutheran.
Okay.
Yeah, I would be reacting. If somebody does that here this morning, you know.
It's supposed to be orderly.
Yeah.
I think that's
I think it's supposed to be.
When they had the meeting for Greek during the worship hour, I grabbed Miss Rose Allen and started dancing with her. She's like, yes, we can't do that. What's going on? And I her every Sunday. She's trying to.
Well, honestly, I enjoy praise team practice more than I do actual service. You know, because I can worship God and not have to worry about who I might be offending or who I might be distracting from the presence of God. When Wednesday night, I was just so blessed because we're jamming, and there's my daughter just running up and down the aisles, twirling and praising Jesus. And I think that's the way it should be. But I kind of come from a little bit more of a charismatic background than most people around here, and I understand that. You know, I think that, you know, and I think that we as Christians have to get past our criticism of the way other people do things. Am I gonna, you know, okay, so that this past Sunday might have been a little bit over the top for this church, but, you know, as a general rule of thumb, I'm not going to demonstratively praise God in a way that I think is going to offend other people.
Right.
Because I don't want to distract, you know, as an individual on the praise team, it's my job to help motivate you to worship God. You know what I'm saying? And if I praise God the way I do at home, you would run out the door. You know? I mean, it just is the way it is. God gave me my passion. And I do my own personal praise and worship in my living room with my kids, jumping up and down, going, I'll become even more dignified than this. You know, but to me, this story is not as much about, you know, criticizing other people's worship style as it is respecting my husband. Because what did she do? She got mad at her husband for who God had created him to be. She didn't seek to understand what he was doing. She didn't ask him, you know, I don't understand, why would you do that? She got mad and she started pointing her finger, and God smote her to the, you know, where she would never have children. Yeah. And not pass that down to their future generations.
Okay, we're a little bit over. Let's close that word for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time to come together to discuss your word, Lord. We pray that we'll continue to have the freedom to worship you in the ways that you would have us to worship you, Lord. As we're going to your sanctuary now, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing and glorifying to you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.